Matthew chapter number 22. For those who are new around here, we're fairly predictable. Okay? We're just, I don't have anything important to say necessarily if I get outside of the Word of God. You don't come to hear what I have to say, my thoughts, my opinions, my politics, anything like that. So I just strive to be right in the Word of God, and we go through passage by passage. We go through just page by page within the Word of God, and we see what God's Word has to say. Mm-hmm. Because honestly, you all don't need to care too much about what I have to say, but what does God's Word say? And so that's what we strive to do. And so we're in Matthew chapter number 22. And another good thing about this approach is that it keeps us in context. Because I could easily pick out one verse, one chapter, one passage somewhere in the Bible, and I can make it say whatever I wanted it to. But if I go through it verse by verse, I've set up the context, you know what the Bible says, and I can't twist it, I can't mess it up, because y'all call me out on it. Or you better call me out on it. Okay? Because we're laying out the context as we go. So anyway, we're looking in Matthew chapter number 22, and I don't know, in the book of Matthew, I think I spent the longest time on this chapter of any of them. No idea why, I just have. But anyway, we are still in the last week of Jesus' life. He's on his way to the cross, and it should be easy to see that he did a lot in his last week. You realize that half the book of Matthew is spent in his last week? I'd say he probably did a lot, and about every week it's only this one that we have a lot recorded from, right? John said if everything that he did would be written down, the world itself couldn't contain all of the books that would be written. Right. So Jesus did a lot while he was on this earth. But we're looking at his last week here, and we're considering his interactions with the political and the religious leaders of the day. We have seen over the past few weeks that he had a run-in with the Herodians. They were the political crowd. They were asking Jesus about paying tribute to Caesar. And Jesus responded by saying, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's." And then last week we saw him with the Sadducees, and they were asking about the resurrection. They were focused on this earth. They weren't believers in anything spiritual. They didn't think the spiritual realm existed. They didn't see that there was any eternity, any resurrection. And so they came to him asking him about the resurrection, and Jesus had put them to silence. And so now we have the last group. We find the Pharisees, and they're asking about the greatest commandment. That's where we're going to be at today. And so if you look at it this way, that the Herodians were caught up in the political, the Sadducees were caught up in the spiritual, and the Pharisees are caught up in the legal. But if you just will allow me for a moment to take a little bit of a side road here, you realize that almost everyone is hung up on something. Yes. They're caught up with something. Mm-hmm. Even within churches, within our own Christian lives, there is something that resonates with us, something that we get enamored with. Mm-hmm. And we just have that tendency. I think it's part of being a human. Right. And there's things that we kind of seek to specialize in. And so we get fixated on these things. And all of these guys that we've been reading about found one thing that commanded their attention. For the Herodians, it was politics. For the Sadducees, it was trying to denounce that which was spiritual, right? Trying to prove something didn't actually exist. And then the Pharisees got fixated upon the law. And so they got so fixated on this that it distracted them from something that was far greater, far more important. Mm-hmm. They became unbalanced. And so they couldn't see the forest because they were focused on one tree. You realize if you get so close to one tree, or if you're at a wall, you get to one brick, you don't see the rest of it because of the one that's right in front of you. That's the way these guys were doing. And so just as a sidebar before we get started, Satan knows our inclination to do this, for us to get fixated on one thing, and he will take advantage of it if we let him.
Oh, yes.
Okay? So that's just that's a freebie, okay? I'm just throwing that out ahead of time. And so now we get back to our passage here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start reading with verse number 34. And it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. Lord, just thank you for your word. Ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. And just ask you to guide and direct me now as I preach your word. Just pray, Lord, that you would bring back to mind the things that we've studied. Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to be clear and concise and accurate, Lord. And be with each person here, Lord, that you would just work in their hearts, Lord. God, their minds, Lord. Just take away any kind of distractions that would take them from what they need to hear and what they need to retain from this here today, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would use this to draw them closer to you. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, if they've never trusted upon you for forgiveness of sin and the salvation of their souls, that today would be the day that they would do it, Lord. If there's anyone doubting, questioning, or struggling, Lord, that you would comfort them and guide them. And I just thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. And all the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see this passage of Scripture, the Sadducees had failed, right? The Herodians had failed. And so whenever the Herodians failed, the Sadducees said, let's see if we can do better. And as I already said, they failed. And whenever the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees failed, they were troubled by this, right? All these guys were kind of not each other's friends. They weren't necessarily all on the same team. They were always struggling and fighting with one another, but they were all fierce in their positions, and they were good at defending their positions. And for them to go to Jesus and go away in defeat, it wouldn't send a very good message to the other guys. Whenever they heard that the Sadducees were put to shame, that they were put to silence, they met together. They said, we've got to do something against this. He's already struck down the Herodians. He's already struck down the Sadducees. Someone needs to come in here. Someone needs to do something about this guy. He is a threat to us. And so even though they weren't necessarily friendly with one another, they were joining together against Jesus because he was a threat to their little empires that they had set up. And so it was troubling to them, and they probably thought that they could succeed where others had failed. They said, yeah, it wasn't a good thing that the Herodians messed up, but, you know, those guys don't really know what they're talking about anyway. Well, it's awful that the Sadducees weren't able to derail him, but we know that they're wrong anyway. We can outdo them. So the Pharisees bring out their best guy. And it says that they bring out one that's a lawyer. We find in, I believe, the book of Mark that it also says that he is a scribe. The scribes originally were set out to copy down the words of God. They basically copied the Bible. But you can imagine if your job is to set every single day and write out manually with a pen and with paper every single word of God, you're going to know the word of God pretty well, aren't you? And so they would spend each day writing the word of God, and they became experts in the word of God. Over time, they went from just simply being a copyist to being someone who was now authoritative in their teachings because they knew the word of God so much. People would come to them and say, what does the word of God say? What is your opinion on this particular area? And so they became authoritative about it. And so whenever it says this man was a lawyer, it means not that he was a solicitor or a lawyer like we think of today, but someone who was an expert in the law of God. And so with this, the Pharisees say, okay, let's send out our best guy to go out and cause problems for Jesus, to try to discredit him. And that's what all three of these groups were trying to do, discredit Jesus, make it till no one would follow him, no one would listen to him. And so anyway, they send him out, and it says in verse number 35 at the end that ask him a question, tempting him, testing him, putting him to the test. And this is what they were trying to do. Like I said, they were trying to discredit him, make a fool out of him in front of everyone else. And so anyway, they were going to succeed where others failed, or at least they thought so. It also shows us that Satan doesn't give up easily. One fails, sends the next one. Another one fails, sends the next one. Another one fails, sends the next one. Right? Satan doesn't give up easily. And so we saw last week who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. We noted that the Pharisees were the strict law keepers. They love the law. They love to debate about the law. They love to dissect and to define the law. They would spend days, weeks, months, or even years going down into the most minute details of every single command. That's what they lived for. They loved it. And so their obsession with strict adherence to the law caused them to be seen as holy and as being morally superior. And it was a reputation that they took great pride in. We remember whenever Jesus was talking to his disciples, they were asking about who could be saved. They were looking at how morally pure, how perfect, how holy they had to be to merit eternal life. And Jesus responded and said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into my kingdom. Anyone remember what their response was? Who then can be saved? See, we are critical of the Pharisees today, okay? We see them for what they are. The Bible has peeled back the layers. It has revealed them plain and perfectly. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were revered as being holy, as being morally superior. They had that reputation. And whenever Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed theirs, you won't get into heaven. By the way, it means that they weren't getting there on their righteousness, right? But he says, unless yours exceeds theirs, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so that lets us know how righteous they appeared to be, what their reputation actually was. And so they thought that the law was their area of expertise. They thought they were good at it. They taught the law. They defined the law. They debated the law. And they enforced the law. You remember how many times they jumped on Jesus and his disciples about what they thought were times that he broke the law? Your disciples are gathering wheat on the Sabbath day. They're breaking the law. They're eating with unwashed hands. How dare them? You remember all these times? That was the Pharisees. And so they enforced the law and they confronted Jesus on his views about the law, because they knew he wasn't going to line up with where they were at. And so with their perceived superiority, they thought they could easily make a fool out of Jesus, but they were wrong. And so Jesus had a thing or two to teach them and to teach us. So this morning I'm going to look at three simple thoughts from this passage, okay? And so the first thing that I bring out from this is the question of the law. Simple as that. The question of the law. So they come to Jesus and they say, okay, we have dissected the law. We have taken every precept of the law. We have considered it. We have debated it at length. And we have discussed it all of this time. So, with you knowing we're experts at this, we want your opinion, even though they don't matter to us. Okay? Which one of all of the laws is the greatest of all the laws? Now, once again, this is a question that they thought didn't have a clear answer. Because if Jesus would have pointed out to any of the laws, they would say, yeah, but what about this? Because they had spent years debating every aspect of it. They all held their opinions of it. They all were different. And so any response that Jesus would have came back with, they would have argued with it. Or so they thought. And so we've already stated their obsession with the law. But see, the law was originally given by God to Moses. The law isn't a bad thing. They made it into a bad thing, but it isn't a bad thing. It was originally given by God to Moses and to the children of Israel to show them God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The law was never given as a way to obtain salvation. This is what they didn't realize. That's what many people don't realize today. They look at the law and they think, if I can just do all of this, maybe God will let me into heaven. No, that's not what God gave it for. And so It was to point out God's holiness. It was to point out man's sinfulness. And so with all of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots was also a system of sacrifice that God gave, a system of atonement because of man's inability to keep the law. So if we look at the purpose behind the law, God gave the law. Man says, I can't keep that. God says, I know you can't do this as a response until I send a perfect sacrifice. And so they got used to the idea of, I mess up. There has to be an innocent one to die in my place. That was the animal sacrifice. And then I'm okay with God again. And then I sin again. Innocent dies in my place. I'm okay with God again. And then Jesus came. Jesus came to us and we find that I messed up. The innocent died. One sacrifice, once and for all. Now I'm right with God. That was what the law did. It prepared us for Christ. It showed them that they were sinful, they needed a Savior, and that God was sending one. God made provision. All the way back with Moses, or excuse me, not with Moses, I'm still stuck on Sunday school, with Abraham. What did Abraham say to Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb. And so anyway, the Pharisees instead were the product of many years of the Jewish people attempting to achieve their own righteousness by doing the deeds of the law. God hands down the law and he says, this is what it takes to get into heaven. And they said, challenge accepted. That's dumb. Yeah. Have you read this? And so anyway, they thought that they could obtain God's favor and God's acceptance by keeping the law. And so over time, they worked to even further define and supplement the law. They took the original 613 precepts of the law and they added the traditions and the teachings of the rabbis. And they made it more complicated and more convoluted. And so just as an example, and I know I've brought some of these out before, but for an example, of course, we know the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? Mm-hmm. I believe it's the fourth, right? Yeah. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But what does that mean? Well, we need an expert to tell us what that means. Enter the Pharisees. And so, rather than just having remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they had to determine what it meant. They had it down to the idea of how much you could carry, what you could carry before it became work, since the Sabbath was a day of rest. They determined the exact distance you could walk on the Sabbath day before you broke it. They took what God said, and then they put all of these extra boundaries, all these extra parameters in here to try to hem people in and try to get people to be good enough to be accepted. And that was never God's purpose. And so, not only did they make all these extra rules and all these extra laws to go along with it and to supplement it, they took it upon themselves to enforce it. They weren't going to do these things, and they were going to tell you about it if you did. Mm-hmm. We already pointed that out with Jesus earlier, right?
Yeah.
And so it's pretty easy to see they loved the law. They loved it. It was never meant to be something to have that purpose. It was never meant to be something to be loved. And we find, though, that we are not too much different today. We still love law. We act like we don't, but we do. If you look at almost all religions, they amount to the same thing. They're still looking for a list, a rule book, some guideline, or some system that they can follow in order to feel like they're doing a good enough job and that God is happy with them. Right? If you just do X, Y, and Z, you'll be all right. If my good works outweigh my bad works, if I can keep it to this extent, if I can do all these things, I can feel good about myself. And it all comes down to what I do. And so most people probably would see the Bible as a set of rules. If we just go out to the streets of Longford here and ask people about what the Bible says, if we would go out and just question and answer, whatever, and ask him, what do you think the Bible says? What does the Bible teach? What is this book about? It'd be interesting, yes. But most of them would probably see it as a rule book, wouldn't they? That tells us what I have to do. Not quite. And so they're going to think it's a set of rules. You'll ask most people about eternity and how to get there. What's their response going to be? They're going to point to a set of rules they have for themselves. I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this. I do that. I am a good person. I've never stole anything. I've never killed anyone. I've been faithful to my wife. I've done all of these things. That's why I'm going to heaven. They get hung up on the rules. And it ends up being a self-determined set of rules, which is what the Pharisees were trying to do here. Which rules do we need to keep? Which ones are the most important? Which ones can we ignore? Right? Because if we even look at the Ten Commandments and they say, okay, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never stole anything of significant value. There, we're starting to put a dollar amount or a euro amount on it, right? But have you ever had anything before God? You have any idols in your life? Oh, I'm not got any little statues or any wooden. I don't have any idols. Wait a second. Do you love God before all else? That one's a little bit harder. Have you ever bore false witness? Have you ever lied? Oh, no, I've never lied. Yes, you did. You just did. We pick and choose. It's like, yeah, but everybody lies. So, does that negate the law? You get pulled over between here and Mullingar by the guards for going too fast on the road. And you say, but everybody does it. Well, they let you off. That doesn't negate it. We've all had, with our children and all, they've always said, but so-and-so was doing it. That doesn't negate it, does it? So see how we pick and choose. We like the law as long as we can cater it to ourselves and we can make it something that we can keep. And even Christians who have trusted the Lord as their Savior end up reverting back to this. They say, okay, I couldn't keep the law. I couldn't be righteous enough. I trusted in Jesus' righteousness to get me into heaven. Now, give me the rule book. Put me back under the law. Put me back under the rules. Give that thing to me. I'm going to try my best. I'm going to be a good Christian. Just watch. I'm going to make the Father proud of me. Don't we do that? We get saved and we're like, now what? Give me the checklist. What do I need to do? Humans love the law. It makes us feel like we're doing something. It makes us feel like we're accomplishing something. It feeds our pride. It feeds our self-righteousness. It gives us a measurable means to gauge how we're performing. It also gives us a gauge to measure how everybody else is performing. That's how we use the word Pharisee now, right? You start judging me, I call you a Pharisee. Why? You're using your law to gauge how I'm performing. It gives us a false sense of security, or it crushes us with despair. Here's what the law will do. It'll either make you despair or dishonest. That's what the law will do. If you look at it honestly and you say, I can't keep it, you're crushed by it. If you look at it and you think in any way that you have kept it, you're a liar. It either makes you despair or makes you dishonest. That's what the law will do. And none of this was God's design. When the lawyer asked Jesus about the most important law, Jesus' answer was one of wisdom and one of love and guidance. Jesus' desire was to put him back on track. And so he was to get his eyes off of the letter of the law and to get it back onto the intent of the law, the purpose of the law. Because they had lessened the law down to something they thought they could keep. They thought they could obtain. Yeah. They thought, but they thought wrong. Mm-hmm. And so whenever they asked Jesus, what is the greatest law? What is the greatest command? He gives them the command of love. And we think about love, and it's like, oh, okay, that's easy. Peace and love and happiness, join hands, sing kumbaya, all these things, right? God is love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. We've got that kind of rubbish that's going around today, right? And we think about love, and love is going to be easy. But let me tell you this. Whenever Jesus tells them the command of love, he doesn't make it easy. Right. Instead of just picking one law, Jesus picks the one law that shores up all the rest of them. Mm-hmm. And so look at this. What is the greatest law? Love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What kind of neighbors you all have? And so upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. When you read that, law and prophets, that's referring to the entire Old Testament. The law is the book of Moses, and the prophets is the rest of it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and all those guys you can't pronounce. Right? And so he says, upon these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets. And so he takes our entire Old Testament, condenses it down to two commands. Pretty impressive, right? That takes the wisdom of God to do. Right. And so he says, let's just take the entire Old Testament that you all are so proud of, and let's take this and condense it down to two things. And if you do these two things, then you'll do all the rest of those things. Because, for one thing, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to worship idols.
Right.
You're not going to break his Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to take his name in vain.
Right.
You're not going to do all these other things, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal his car, his house, his wife, or anything else.
Right.
You're not going to lie. You're not going to cheat against him. You're not going to murder him. You're not going to covet the things that he has because you're going to be glad he has them. And so upon these two commandments, upon these two laws, hang all of the law and the prophets. And so rather than just picking out one and saying, this is the most important, don't kill anybody. You do that, it'll be all right. He says, no, here's the two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he just takes the entirety of the law, dumps back on top of them. See, what they were wanting to do is know, what must I do? What good thing must I do to be saved? Because they're still looking at it as, what must I do? How can I obtain it? In my own strength, in my own abilities, what can I do to make God proud? Right? And so Jesus brings it back to him and tells him, do these two things. Just two things. That's simple enough. Just love. And so while the Pharisees were splitting their hairs over the minute details of the law and paying attention to every single detail, following every possible scenario and situation, looking at every possible interpretation, they made it difficult and they got it far from its purpose. And so Jesus told them, like I said, if you just love God with all your heart, love your neighbors as yourself, you're going to keep the entirety of the law. Pharisees had turned something so simple into something that was such a mess.
Mm-hmm.
So complicated. Could you imagine if you were trying to keep all of their rules, trying to remember every little thing? That's what we end up trying to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Did I do this enough? Did I do that enough? Did I go here? Did I go there? Did I say the right thing? Did I pray the right way? Did I read enough verses? Did I attend enough church services? Did I give enough money? Did I do it? Right? And that's how we try to measure Christianity. That's what they were doing. And we make it difficult. And so churches have long since left their first love, and they spend all their time on trivialities. Christians fight over minor differences of opinions, and what they end up doing is they barricade the way to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Christians struggle under the weight of performance thinking that there is so much that they must do. But Jesus tells us to love God with all of our heart and our mind and our strength and our neighbor as ourselves. That was the law of love, right? That was the command of love. But in all of this, there is still a problem that's not yet resolved. The reason the lawyer asked about the greatest law, the greatest command, is that they were ranking the commands. They wanted to know the important ones. They wanted to know the unimportant ones, the ones they had to keep, the ones that didn't really matter. Think about it this way. We have certain things that we consider white lies. We've heard that saying before, right? A white lie, just a white lie. Those are the ones that don't really count. Still a lie, right? Just a small sin. And so we rank the laws. We rank the commands. The important, the unimportant. Why do we do that? Why were they doing that? Because they couldn't keep them all. Guess what? That was the point of the law. To say you can't keep it all. And they said, since we can't keep it all, we've got to try to find a way to make ourselves think that we can keep it all. That was the problem. People still do this. You ask people if they're going to heaven, as I said earlier, they will tell you the good things they do, the bad things they don't do, and they will give you a list. That's their laws. That's their rules. That's the ones that they see as being important. And so now we consider what Jesus was saying. Remember the law of love, the command of love? You realize that that didn't help one bit. That seems almost blasphemous to say that Jesus' answer didn't help, right? It didn't help one bit. In fact, it actually made it worse. Jesus didn't just throw out a couple important rules and say, if you don't do this and don't do this, then it'll be okay. Basically, what he told him to do, you have to do all of this, then do it for the right reason. Didn't that just compound things? And so, the law of love demands that I keep every commandment, do it for the right reason. And the law, we find, when we love the law, it places my focus, my attention on me, on my performance. Now, the law of love places my attention upon God and upon my fellow man. That's a good thing, right? Following after the law causes me to perform out of fear or out of pride. I've got to show everybody what a good Christian I am. Or I've got to show God how good I am. Or I've got to escape his judgment and his anger. That's what the law ends up doing, right? But whenever we come to the law of love, it puts our attention back where it should be, like I said, on God and upon others. But can you keep that command? If we would be honest with ourselves, do you love God with everything you are? With all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Do you love God that way? No. I don't. I'll speak for myself. I don't. Whenever I think about my neighbors, do I love my neighbors as much as I do myself? I could say that I do, but I'd be lying to you. Can I keep that? Probably not. Look at a couple of examples in Mark chapter number 9. I won't turn there for sake of time. But Jesus is getting ready to heal a man's son. The man comes and he says, heal my son, all these different things. He's possessed with the devil, I believe is what it was. And the Lord says, if you believe, then all things are possible, right? Then this will be done. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know what he said? I believe, but not really. How does that relate to us? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy strength. Thy mind, my strength. Lord, I love you, but not that much. Right? We look at another instance where there was another scribe comes to Jesus, and he says, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus responds and says, what do you read in the law? And he brings out the same answer that Jesus did. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, this do and live. What does the lawyer, the scribe, what does he respond? Oh good, I'll take care of that. He says, who then is my neighbor? He recognized the issue. Whenever he knew that he had to love his neighbor as himself, he says, okay, I need you to narrow that down a bit. There might be a couple people I can attempt to do that with, but not very many. That scribe, that lawyer, understood the problem. I don't love God like I should. I don't love my neighbor like I should. And so back to what they're originally wanting to do. They are wanting to find, how can I keep a law, a set of rules, to get myself into heaven? And Jesus just took the bar that they had tried to bring down to their level and just took it completely out of reach, putting it back where it was supposed to be. Because remember what I said the original intention of the law was? It was to show them their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And that's what Jesus does here. It brought them to the conclusion they could not keep either one, the law of love or even their own laws that they were defining and bringing down to their level. And so they couldn't pick which laws, they couldn't pick and choose which neighbors in an attempt to feel righteous. And so it doesn't work that way. And so if we can't obey enough or we can't love enough, where does that leave us at? So we saw the question of the law, we saw the command of love, now we see the love of God that gives grace. That's where it brings us to. It brings us to God's grace. Because we have no hope outside of that. If you will honestly look at the Bible, if you'll honestly read the Bible, if whenever you do so, you come away from the Word of God saying, yeah, I can do that, you've missed it. We read God's law, we read His Word, and we come away from that saying, I can't do that. And God says, you're right. And that's why Jesus came. Because He came and He did that. Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, you can't keep the law. You can't love enough. You can't do all of these things. I'm going to do them for you. And if you will trust in my death on your behalf, if you will trust my payment for your penalty, then you can have eternal life. That's what the gospel says. That's what grace is. God's law wasn't a ladder for us to climb up to heaven on. It was a wall for us to hit and fall flat on our back, knowing we cannot overcome it. It is a mountain we cannot climb. We can't keep all of the commands. Our love for God is far from being what it should be. Our love for our neighbor is never going to be like our love for ourselves. And for us as Christians to think that that is the goal and for us to spend our entire lives trying to achieve that goal, we're going to still fall back in failure. And so, what does that tell us? Try harder? That's not going to work. It's what we usually end up doing, right? Mm-hmm. Until we give up.
Right.
That's not what we're supposed to do. And so, the purpose of the law is to show me that I can't do it so that I will look to the one who can. God has extended His grace to us, His divine enablement, His unmerited favor. That's what grace is. He's extended that to us to show us that we can't save ourselves. We can't live the Christian life by our own abilities. So we look up to God, we admit our inability, and we ask for His grace. And that is what He was wanting all along. That was it. Salvation occurs the moment you realize that you're a sinner and you can't overcome it yourself. You can't pay your own payment. And so you throw yourself on God's mercy and ask for His grace.
Yeah.
Essentially, you say, God, I can't save me. Will you do it?
Right.
And He says, gladly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you know what everybody else is trying to do? You know what this world's trying to do? I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to try hard enough. I'm going to make God proud of me. I'm going to make Him accept me. I'm going to show Him all my good works. And God says, no, you can't do it. I already did. For the Christian, it doesn't stop there. We think that the gospel is just for salvation, right? We think that grace is just for salvation. That's not the case. You can't live the Christian life by your own power, by your own strength. You need His grace. You need His enablement.
Mm-hmm.
And you need that each and every single day.
Yeah.
We aren't seeking to make our Father proud, but instead we're depending on Him each step of the way. We're depending upon Him to cleanse us, to change us, to mold us into His image. We aren't trying to make something out of ourselves, but instead we're giving ourselves to Him to make us into His image. He loves us and he gladly gives us grace. We find in James chapter 4 and verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. That's what he's after. He's trying to get us to that point that we quit trying, that we quit depending on ourselves and we start depending on him. It starts at salvation. I can't save me, God, you save me. And then in the Christian life, I can't live the Christian life. God, will you do it through me? Will you help me? Will you enable me? Will you mold me into your image? That's what it takes. I want to close with one final illustration. I'm hoping this will work because it does in my mind, okay? But here's what we end up doing. We look at the Bible. We see this. We want to be saved, okay? We do. We want to be saved. We want to go to heaven. I don't know of anyone who wants to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. And here is how we picture it. This is how religion teaches it. We come to God and we say, God, I want to go to heaven. And he says, here, do all this, and then I'll see about it. If you perform well enough, if you keep the important ones, if you meet my expectations, if you do this, I might just let you into heaven. Is that not what religion teaches? That's a mess. We look at salvation, okay? We say, okay, God, I've already messed up. I've already broke so many of these. Is there some way that you can overlook that? Is there some way you can forgive me? And God says, okay, you're forgiven. Now, I've saved you. You get to work on this. Right? And we keep looking at this book as a rule book. We keep looking at this thinking God is telling us, do all of these things. Whether it's for salvation or whether it's for his acceptance afterward. And we're thinking, okay, as a Christian, I've got to do all this, fearing every time I mess up, God's going to whack me. God's displeased at me. God's going to hurt me. God's going, because I keep messing up. I'm trying to keep these rules and it's not working, God. Is that not what we get stuck in our minds? Is that not what religion teaches us? No. You want to know the truth of the matter? You want to know what it really looks like? We look at God and we say, God, I'd really like to go to heaven. What must I do to get to heaven? And God says a person has to be perfect. He shows us the Bible and he says, here is the minimum requirements to get us into heaven. We start flipping through it. We say, God, I've messed up here. I've messed up here. I've already blown it, God. You say this is the minimum requirement? I can't do it. And God says, you're right. Say, God, could you help me? He says, yes, I will. I've already done it for you. I knew you couldn't do it, so I did it for you. Do you want my salvation? Yes, God, I want your salvation. You've got it. Now, let me come along beside of you. You've got another 50, 20, 40, whatever years left. Let me come alongside of you and let me show you how to do this. Right. And he walks through us each step of the way. Mm-hmm. And he trains us. Right. He teaches us as we go along. And he says, let me help you. Let me show you. Let me guide you. I'm going to put my spirit in your heart. I'm going to put a desire in you to do these things. I'm going to teach you how to do it. And it's not about keeping this to gain my acceptance, to gain salvation, to gain eternity. It's not about any of those things, but it is a walk with God. Mm-hmm. That each day as I walk with him, he is showing me. He is enabling me. He is giving me his grace. He is molding me into his image. And one day, whenever I step into heaven, he's going to give me a new body. He's going to take away all sin and every sin nature from me. And he is going to make me like he is. Mm-hmm. But between now and then, I'm going to walk with him. We'll walk with him each day as he teaches me, as he molds me, as he shapes me, as he makes me in a relationship with him. Yeah. It's not here, do this. It's come with me. And I will make you. I will show you. I will guide you. Right? Mm-hmm. That's what he's teaching them. Yeah. So as we look at this and we think, Oh, we've got to love God and love our neighbor. That's easy. No, it's not. It's impossible. Because we're fallen creatures. We're sinful. And if we look at that, we say, there is no way I can do it. God says, you're right. So quit trying and trust me instead. If you don't know him as your Savior today, if you've been trying, if you've been trying to keep all of the laws, if you've seen this as a rule book and you see yourself constantly failing, there is no way you can keep this. There's no way you can meet his perfect standard without his grace. There is no way you can be saved without him saving you. You can't do it yourself. For you as a Christian today, if you're beating yourself up because of all your failures, if you're beating yourself up because you can't do this, you're going about the wrong way. Mm-hmm. Come alongside him. Take his yoke upon you. Learn of him. Go this Christian walk together. Let him recreate you. Let him give you a new heart. Let him give you new desires. That's where it's at. It's what he wants to do. That's what Christianity is about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage. I pray, Lord, that I've made this thought clear that you've laid upon my heart, Lord. Lord, I know that we can't ever merit your perfect example and your perfect requirements, Lord. And Lord, I thank you and I praise you that I don't have to. You know that I'm fallen. You know I'm sinful. And I thank you. You love me so much. You died for me, Lord. And Lord, that you love me enough that you'll come and walk this walk with me. That you'll create in me a new heart. That you'll give me new desires, Lord. And that you will work in me and mold me to your image, Lord, over the course of my lifetime. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I just pray that you do the needed work in each heart and life here. Comfort those who are weary, those who are stressed, those who are a burden, Lord. I pray, Lord, encourage those who are discouraged. I pray, Lord, that you convict those who are lost here today. If there's anyone who don't know you as their Savior, if they've been trying to do it themselves, Lord, that they would finally just stop, that they would finally give up, Lord, and that they would trust you. And Lord, I just pray, thanking you so much for all that you do, Lord. I just can't praise you enough, Lord. We do love you, Lord. We ask you to be with us today. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.